I'd like you to turn with me at this time to 1 Kings chapters 10 and 11. Once again, we won't read through both chapters. I'll just read an introductory few verses and we'll launch into our message. You found your place, let's bow together and call upon God to guide us through His Word. Heavenly Father, You are the fountain and the source of all wisdom. And as we study the lives of the kings of Your people, Israel, Lord, we pray that You will pour wisdom into our hearts and souls in a very practical and specific way. Help us to apply the lessons, the large lessons we learn here on a national scale into the very circumstances of our own lives in very practical ways. We ask this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. We looked at chapter 10 earlier, and so I'm not going to read that. I'm going to start at verse 1 of chapter 11. It says, King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter, Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. They were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, you must not intermarry with them, because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods. Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. He followed Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. And so Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely, as David his father had done. This far our reading, but I encourage you, keep your Bible open and at the ready, because we'll make reference throughout chapters 10 and 11 as we go. Wayne I. Goodall, a pastoral leader, teacher, wrote on a terribly important subject that touches on the lives of all who would lead in the church and all who would follow. The title of Goodall's book is Why Great Men Fall. And listing names in his introduction that had been splashed across the headlines of recent years, from presidents to pastoral leaders to pro athletes and many other people of note and notoriety, Goodall asks this question. Smart, sophisticated men with so much at stake in the office they hold, the position they worked so hard at getting, their career and their family, why would these men take the chance? What were they thinking? What would make them risk it all for a few minutes of, and then he just puts three question marks, whatever, in quotes. David and Bathsheba, Samson and Delilah, Solomon and his stable of wives and concubines, and the idolatry that followed. One pastor remarked that his favorite book, his homepage, as it were, is the book of Proverbs, that he made a point of studying through it systematically every year. And we've done that. We've spent time in Proverbs. And he said of that, it's truly frightening to consider the life of Solomon and this tremendous wisdom and insight he had into life, this book that this pastor loved so much, to consider how greatly he fell rising to the heights of fame to fall headlong into the pit of foolishness. Fame and folly never seem to be too far apart from one another in real life. And chapters 10 and 11 of 1 Kings sort of encapsulates a whole summary of the 40-year rule of King Solomon over Israel. It gives us a glimpse into the awesome majesty of Solomon's reign and then the awful failure of the man as we see him abandoning the Lord in his later years. Like so many after him, Solomon began well, but he got distracted by what one has called the three G's of ministry: the gold, the glory, and the girls. In my outline, I've altered this to something not quite as elegant. And in your bulletin, you only have 3 points. I added a fourth. Wealth, women, warnings, and woes and foes. And that's kind of the outline we'll follow as we look at the picture we get here of Solomon's rule and his ruin in chapters 10 and 11. The wealth. Chapter 10 gives us a representative episode of a visit of just one of the many dignitaries and royal figures that came from all over the world at that time to visit Solomon, to hold court with him, to test him with questions. And we're told in this case it was the Queen of Sheba had heard about the fame of Solomon. And get this, verse 1 of chapter 10, not only his fame, but his relation to the name of the Lord. See, again, there was this witness, this character of the witness to the one true God that was bound up in everything that Solomon was. And the world was drawn not just to his wisdom and his fame and this, but to his spirituality. And the Queen of Sheba came and she had heard of it, but her remark later was that even the telling wasn't adequate once she had heard from him for herself. She was just totally overwhelmed. And we're told how that followed with the bestowing of tremendous gifts. Just gold and wealth and timber and all kinds of treasure. And we're finally told that Solomon became so wealthy that in verse 21, there was nothing made of silver in Solomon's kingdom because silver was considered of little value in Solomon's days. And if you follow from verses 23 and on, it summarizes his wealth. King Solomon was greater in riches and wisdom than all the other kings of the earth. The whole world, not just the Queen of Sheba, but the whole world sought audience with Solomon to hear the wisdom God has put in his heart. Year after year, everyone who came brought a gift: articles of silver and gold, robes, weapons, and spices, and horses and mules. And Solomon accumulated chariots and horses. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horses, which he kept in the chariot cities, whole cities, to corral the livestock. And the king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones, and cedar as plentiful as a sycamore fig trees in the foothills. Solomon's horses were imported from Egypt and from Kuwait. The royal merchants purchased them from Kuwait, and they imported a chariot from Egypt for 600 shekels of silver and a horse for 150. And so the wealth just keeps piling up. More money than he could spend in 100 lifetimes. Greater in riches and wisdom than all the other kings of the earth. But then came the women. Goodall, again, in his book, Why Great Men Fall, writes this: I often remind men who have high profile or important jobs, the ladies around them are not necessarily attracted to their good looks or what they own, but to their power, their influence, their success, and self-confidence. As Atlanta psychiatrist Frank Pittman says, certain women are definitely attracted to power. We turn powerful men into objects who have women chasing them. As a rule, men are just not very good at saying no. Affairs are not well thought out things, even if a lot is at stake. Moreover, they think that they're bulletproof, and there will be a safety net under them to keep anything bad from happening. Look, 10 and 11 in 1 Kings cover the whole span of Solomon's life and rule, 40 years. And Solomon began early. First, he took a wife from Egypt, daughter of Pharaoh. Not much bad was said about that, but it's mentioned again here. He loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter. And now we see that there is a sinister or a corrupting influence with all of it. But he started right at the beginning of his reign, and then he began gathering wives and women like collectibles, sort of the way Jay Leno collects Harleys and vintage automobiles. Verses 1 through 6 lays out very clearly how wrong this was. How stubbornly also Solomon persisted. God had given very clear command. Long before Solomon, he had said to the Israelites, verse 2 says, you must not intermarry with foreign women, because they will surely turn your hearts after the gods. Now, it wasn't foreign women, period. There were women from other nations that godly men took under their wing and married in Israel. You think much later, after David's life and after Solomon's life, much earlier. It was in the time of Naomi, Ruth, the Moabitess. This was a forbidden nation, but Ruth forsook the false gods of her people and in true faith devoted herself to the God of Israel alone, and her marriage to Boaz became a beautiful thing. And she actually became the great-great-grandmother or something of eventually King David himself. Beautiful things came where there was a spiritual unity in the marriage. God's restriction against the foreign wives or for his female, you know, his children who were daughters of Israel, the matter of marrying men from other countries, there's no problem, and so long as they turned from their gods to devotion to the only true God. The problem was when they brought in their idolatry. And this is what Solomon did. You know, with the daughter of Pharaoh, he may have reasoned to himself, well, look, I'm not going to get her mixed up with the things of God. He built her a separate palace. We'll kind of compartmentalize her presence in the kingdom, isolate her a little. We won't house her in the temple. We won't house her in my palace. We'll make her own little separate compartment in the larger scheme of things. And whatever she does is on her own time is her own business. Not good. Don't we do that? We say, well, this is how I'll behave in church. This is how I'll act when I'm with godly people. But I'll carve out and I'll build this little citadel, this little stronghold, and this is where I'll indulge myself in the thing that I allow. God's not for it, but, well, this is all contained. I can handle this. I can still serve God and fraternize with the devil on weekends. We rationalize anything we want. And Solomon was doing exactly that. Not thinking clearly. Unlike Goodall's assessment or Frank Pittman, I don't want to make it sound like it's the women's fault. Solomon really bears the brunt of responsibility here. It's not just that men have this innate inability to say no. It's that they don't. And they're responsible for that. Solomon, throughout his life, continued to add one more and one more. And there was, he began to simply emulate and copy the example of Middle Eastern dictators around him. There's a lot of status and prestige in having lots of trophy wives. Solomon subscribed to the school of if one is good, more must be better. One maple donut is really good. How about 1,000? Must be better. Not in one sitting. Guarantee it. This is not communion. This is a maple donut. And I had one earlier, so maybe 2 is safe if you run. But 1,000, well, even 20 in one sitting, and the punishment's built in, folks. You'll get sick to your stomach. 20 a day, maybe you spread it out and you reach your 1,000 in 6 months or less. Eventually, you'll develop a full-blown case of diabetes. More is often not better. One maple donut is good. 1,000 isn't better. If one woman is good, one more is definitely not better. And certainly not 1,000. 700 wives and 300 almost wives. What are the things that are like foreign wives in your life? Foreign influences that are contrary to God's ways and God's will for your life. What is the thing that you think, well, just one more and one more? And Lord, I'll do all this for you, but I'm just going to allow myself this little area of compromise. Where is that place in your life? That's something we have to answer honestly before God. I don't know what the addiction is, what the attachment is you have, but you know. And even as we're here, I'm certain that the Holy Spirit is banging on the walls of your heart saying, and I know, because God knows. Solomon hadn't fooled him for a moment. But you know, God didn't discipline him right away about the matter of all these foreign wives. God didn't come screaming down the halls of the palace and in a night vision or that and saying, Solomon, stop it. And the problem with us is we all too often take God's silence as approval or as endorsement or encouragement. Not because God does, but because we want Him to. We want permission. And it says, but as he got older, he began to devote himself also to these other gods. At first, he just built separate houses for them. He just piled up the wives, let them do their own thing while he worshiped the Lord. After a while, he began to actually construct centers of worship for them so they could openly practice their religion in the kingdom of God's land and people. It's not my choice, but who am I to interfere with your wives, you know, your friends, the people around you with whom you're associated? You know, who am I to tell them they might be wrong? He moved from that to aiding and abetting, financing, supporting. And what's awful, consider for a moment the gods that are named here. Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, a god of sexuality and immorality, of fertility, and comes up again and again in Israel's history. Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. Molech gets 2 mentions here. And Chemosh, the god of Moab. We don't know, or at least I wasn't able to find anyone who said we know a lot about the worship of Chemosh, but Molech, we know a lot about. Molech was the detestable god to whom his followers, this demon behind the idol, demanded the sacrifice in the flames of their infant children. Now, we get a little bit of a reading that some of the findings of archaeologists today say that, well, it didn't always end in child sacrifice. To have your son or daughter pass through the flame sometimes meant in devotion to Molech, there'd be a wall of fire on two sides, and they'd walk through an aisle, and they would be dedicated then to Molech. But I'm not convinced. There was enough infant and child sacrifice going on in this detestable practice that, as one commentator remarked, they may have passed through the fire in a ceremonial way, but at the end was usually a flaming altar upon which the infant children, carried by their parents or the religious officials of this awful religion, carried and cast into the flaming altar. Lots of descriptions of this. I've got to be real honest with you folks. I struggled when I read this. It kind of jarred me to my senses. I mean, this is the man that God so greatly blessed, gave so much wisdom, and yet he tolerated this. He actually set up centers of worship to the awful things that were done to honor these false gods and the demons behind them. Solomon actually sinks so low as to let infant children be murdered in his kingdom as dedicated offerings to demon idols. The evidence seems to be there. How could God tolerate that? And what's more, how could he know the Lord and do that? I read people, this pastor, this teacher, this commentator, some just flatly said Solomon just went to hell in a handbasket. The man started well, but he ended in hell. There's no way that a guy like this could be saved. And I'd be tempted to think that, but that's really not the testimony of this passage or even the rest of Scripture. And it's staggering to think for a moment then how great is the grace of God who saves us that a man could fall this far. Wealth, women, false gods, but there were warnings. In chapter 11, verses 9 through 13, we read this: the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. Remember, Solomon had these two powerful encounters where God spoke to him and made tremendous promises to him and also gave him warnings then. This will be all the blessing to you if you walk in the ways of your father David, keeping all my commands and precepts and statutes as I've commanded you to do. And it says, although he had forbidden Solomon to follow other gods, Solomon did not keep the Lord's command. So the Lord said to Solomon, since this is your attitude, and you have not kept my covenant and my decrees which I commanded you, I will most certainly tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your subordinates. Nevertheless, for the sake of David your father, I will not do it during your lifetime. I will tear it out of the hand of your son, yet I will not tear the whole kingdom from him, but will give him only one tribe for the sake of David my servant and for the sake of Jerusalem which I have chosen. If you went a little further in chapter 11, we see a little repeat and an expansion on that, verses 34 and following. But I will not take the whole kingdom out of Solomon's hand. I have made him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of David my servant, whom I chose and who observed my commands and statutes. I will take the kingdom from his son's hands and give you 10 tribes. He's talking to Jeroboam, by the way, in a deal that he's making to give him those 10 tribes. Verse 36, I will give one tribe to his, that is Solomon's son, so that David, my servant, may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city where I chose to put my name. However, as for you, and talking to Jeroboam, son of Nebat, I will take you and you will rule over all that your heart desires. You will be king over Israel. Again, If you do whatever I command you and walk in my ways and do what is right in my eyes by keeping my statutes and commands as David my servant did, I will be with you. I will build you a dynasty as enduring as the one I built for David, and I will give Israel to you. I will humble David's descendants because of this, but not forever. Mark that. Mark that. But not forever. That's very significant, because that speaks of the grace. The wealth, the women, the woes, and the foes. What I didn't read is what went before that in chapter 11, where we're told about what God did as a result of Solomon's stubborn disobedience and his commitment to ignore even God's third direct warning. He raised up rebels. And we read about Rezon, and we read about Jeroboam, and we read about Hadad, the Edomite. Edom was a traditional enemy, the descendants of Esau, from way back in Old Testament history. Hadad, someone whose family had a falling out with David in an earlier time, and God preserved the life of Hadad, and he came out of sanctuary in Egypt, and he became an enemy of Solomon's. And Solomon, who began his rule with rest on all sides, all of his enemies paying tribute to him, actually honoring him, now as he moves into the end of his rule and life, he has a kingdom filled with unrest and division and attacks and rebellions. No rest. You know, we discover in this that when we forsake the giver, the gifts destroy us. The gifts destroy us. When we lose our connection with the name of the one who has saved us, when we no longer live for his honor and glory, all the talents, all the abilities, all the accumulated wealth has the capacity to ruin our lives. We start with the one woman who works hard alongside us in our youth. And later, when all that hard work together has paid off, we sometimes start looking for more. Eventually, we end up with none. We accumulate goods and begin to live the good life. But after a while, we want more. We gamble. We engage in dishonest schemes. We cheat our workers. In some way, we begin to scam at life. And because God doesn't come crashing with judgment and ruin right away, we think we're and we keep on going. Eventually, we lose everything. We discover the gift and joy of being a positive influence on others. We rise to a level of leadership that benefits everyone. We enjoy the respect that comes with it. But after a while, influence isn't enough. We leave off humility. We give way to pride. We begin to push God behind our back and out of our thinking as we begin making unethical decisions. We find ourselves needing to control until we're entirely out of control ourselves. And the very people we once led lead the uprising against us. Whatever it is in life, when we lose that living connection, when we lose that tender, humble walk with the Lord, when we treat that as not the most valuable thing we possess and have in life, all the other goods that came as a result of it gang up on us and have the power to ruin our lives. The Scripture doesn't say Solomon totally abandoned the Lord. It doesn't say that ultimately he was lost. The end of the 11th chapter reads this way. It says, as verse 41, as for the other events of Solomon's reign, all he did and the wisdom he displayed, are they not written in the book of the annals of Solomon, Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel 40 years. Then he rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David his father. And Rehoboam his son succeeded him as king. To be buried in the holy city with his fathers was the same as saying he was buried with honors. It was, I think, Jeroboam who later was denied a burial place in the city of the kings. That was as good as saying cast out, excluded, excommunicated. But Solomon, for as deeply as he fell into folly, nonetheless, finally came to rest. And his honor was not lost. In fact, it's helpful when you read this summary to read the book of Ecclesiastes, which is kind of Solomon's journal. And how he tested all life's experiences, yet keeping the wisdom that God had given him intact. And he found out what was worthless and what led to despair. And at the end of it, as one preacher suggested in a message he called Solomon's Repentance, at the end of his life, he says, well, here's the whole sum of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. Remember God, your creator, in your youth, and serve him while you're young, before the days come when you're old and you say that I find no pleasure in them. Serve God and keep the commandments, because this is the only thing that makes sense out of life. Solomon, who said wisdom and folly, it's all meaningless if you don't put God into the equation. Both die the same way. Somebody else inherits all they built. But when you bring God into the picture and realize he's going to bring every deed done openly or in secret to account, life suddenly matters. Solomon's heart was not fully devoted to God as his father David's. Yet the grace of God still prevailed for this wise and very foolish king. Not by virtue of his conduct, but by virtue of the conduct and righteousness of one greater than Solomon, the one whose coming we anticipate in this Advent season, Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the King of Kings, of whose government and peace and rest there will be no end. Make no mistake, though, Solomon is presented to us as a saved man, a brother with us. Solomon and all Israel suffered and paid a very heavy price for his folly and theirs. Rest gave way to ruin on all sides. Peace unraveled into unrest and injustice. Shalom gave way to the ritual sacrifice of children. And purity was polluted with what was perverse and awful. Salvation was secure, but being related to the saving name of God is not simply fire insurance against a future judgment. It also has an impact on life here and now. If Solomon couldn't be saved, then neither you nor I could be saved. That should give us some comfort. But I think the point of this passage just boils down to this. We ought not repeat his foolishness. You and I need to be careful. And as the level of our success rises, as our influence spreads, we need to become even more humble. We need to hate pride. We need to hold God close in our hearts. Set him apart in our hearts always as Lord. Because it doesn't matter how much God has blessed you, how high you go, how many revelations you've had and encounters with God. At the moment you and I begin to walk in disobedience, in this present life, we can lose it all and we can hurt many others in the process. In the season of what is for many a season of excess and indulgence, in the season of gifts and exchanges, folks, we need to keep the giver of all good gifts in view. Because using life's gifts with no regard for God the giver, that's a recipe for disaster and heartache. more is not always better. We need to be satisfied with just enough. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we continue to learn from the lives of those who have gone before us, Lord, help us to learn from their experience. Help us to not always have to learn these lessons because we experienced the bitter fall, the loss of all things, or so many things, or because we hurt and wound those who love and depended on us. In this time and season of celebrating you as Emmanuel, God with us, help us to stay with you. We know you'll preserve us to the end. We know that even if you discipline us and humble us like you humbled David, stripping his kingdom down to one tribe, we know that you still remember mercy in your wrath. And your humbling is not forever. That you do these things to turn and correct us. But you won't always chasten. Just as you brought your son in David's line to finally set up his kingdom for eternity, so we know that if you discipline us, you will turn us yet again, and we will be restored. It's in this grace we hope. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.